All right. As the children are being dismissed for junior church, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to the 45th chapter of the book of Genesis and verse 11. The title of our message this morning is Two-Way Weeping. Two-Way Weeping. All kinds of tears are shed in the Bible. Good news, sometimes bad news. I just wanted to bring you guys up to date, if I could, about my health. Do you mind if I do that? As you all know, I went in for a kind of a specialized surgery related to prostate cancer. I think it was it Memorial Day? Something like that. March 27th. My wife's got the dates, but. And my PSA score at that time, which is what they use to, you know, figure out if you have prostate cancer or not, was 6.8. Which I guess is high, they tell me. And after the surgery, which was real targeted, my score went down to 2.5. And the doctor said, well, have a good summer. We'll see how you do when you come back in September. Well, I just went back for another blood test, and now my score is 0.8. In fact, it was so low, he says, we don't even need to see you for a year. So, see you in a year. Appreciate y'all's prayers with that. Well, we are continuing our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Genesis. God, in this section of the book of Genesis, is not so much raising up Israel, but he is protecting Israel. And the tool that he used to protect Israel during this time period was a man named Joseph. Genesis 37 through 50. The creation of the nation of Israel has already been accomplished through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now God preserves what he birthed. And that's a big deal because without Israel, we wouldn't have Jesus. Jesus is coming into the world ultimately through the nation of Israel. So in Genesis 37, Joseph is betrayed by his brothers and sold as a slave into Egypt. He probably didn't know that that was part of the plan. Chapter 38 is a record of Canaan's corruption, why God is taking Israel out of Canaan and bringing them to Egypt for 400 years. Chapter 39, Joseph is accused of a crime, the crime of rape, that he did not commit. That gets him thrown in jail, which is exactly where God wanted him. Because it's in jail, chapter 40, that he has some short-term predictions about the baker and the butler. Predictions that happen within 3 days, just like Joseph said would happen. And that leads to Joseph's reputation preceding him because Pharaoh has had a few dreams of his own. And so he's brought before Pharaoh to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And basically what is predicted through those dreams as Joseph interprets is there's coming upon Egypt 7 years of prosperity followed by 7 years of adversity. The years of prosperity have ended, the years of scarcity have begun, and here come, like clockwork, Joseph's brothers to Egypt to find grain in the midst of famine. What's interesting here is Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And so Joseph is, in essence, testing their character to see if this is the same motley crew that betrayed him over 20 years earlier, and they are passing their tests with flying colors. You see that in chapter 42. You see that in chapter 43. and 44, and they're even standing up for their youngest, Benjamin, who Joseph frames for a crime, just to see if they're really going to protect their youngest, and their character is different than what it was like 20 years earlier when they betrayed Joseph. So finally, Joseph can't stand it any longer. In chapter 45, verses 1 through 15, he discloses his identity. Yes, it's really me. It's really Joseph as he's speaking to his brothers. And I'm really the one that is alive that you thought was dead. What happens after that disclosure, verses 5 through 8, is Joseph does not put them on a guilt trip. You know, a lot of people will put you on a guilt trip. As the saying goes, pack your bags, we're going on another guilt trip. Joseph doesn't do that. He immediately comforts his brothers with a word that, although they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God has used this to get the nation of Israel out of Canaan and into Egypt during this time of moral corruption and famine. And so Joseph's instructions at this point, verses 9 through 13, is go home, get your father, Jacob, get your entire nation, and leave Canaan and come to Egypt at a place called Goshen, where you will be provided for and protected by me. And so we sort of pick up all of this there in verse 11 as Joseph is giving this instructions to his brothers in Egypt. And notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 45. Look at verse 11. There, that's Goshen, I will also provide for you. So you're not going to be anymore in Canaan, where there's complete and total moral corruption. You're going to be incubated and insulated in Goshen. And God knew exactly what he was doing, because you remember the verses we studied last week indicated that the Egyptians wanted nothing to do with shepherds. These guys are all shepherds. So rather than contaminate them with their polytheistic influence, the way they would have been contaminated in Canaan, in Egypt, they're going to be insulated and protected. And this is how God is preserving his people from immorality. And he's also preserving and protecting them from this 7 years of scarcity, which has now encompassed the known earth. We are now 2 years, as we will see, into that second cycle of seven. 7 years of adversity, or prosperity, I should say, are over. 7 years of adversity are in full swing, and we are 2 full years into that, 5 years left. And if you guys stay in Canaan, you're going to just deteriorate into poverty, and God is not going to allow that to happen to his elect nation. Leave Canaan, come to Egypt, where you're going to be protected for 400 years. Where do we get this 400-year figure from? It's in Genesis 15 and verse 16. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the wrongdoing of the Amorites is not yet complete. This is a prediction that they will be in Egypt for 400 years. They're going to come out of Egypt with many possessions in the events of the Exodus, as we will be studying. And they're going to eradicate the Canaanites in the land of Canaan. And that is the big picture of what God is doing. Joseph's life is just a sliver of that big picture. Genesis 15 and verse 13 says, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Now, it's interesting that when you study God's dealings with the nation of Israel, there is always these time increments. Your captivity in Babylon, 70 years. Your time in Egypt, 400 years. Israel has a giant stopwatch called the 70 weeks prophecy. We've studied it in this church. We were studying the 70 weeks prophecy, probably longer than the 70 weeks itself. But it's a very intricate stopwatch indicating that 7 years of tribulation yet future are coming for the nation of Israel. 483 years of that stopwatch already has transpired, and we as the church are living in this interim. You know, Israel has a calendar. Israel has a, when the law will be given, a mandatory tithing section where they will be compelled to give 2 tithes annually and 1 tithe every third year, indicating that the average Jew gave about 23 1/3% of their income to the Lord. People ask me all of the time, well, should we tithe? And I said, well, tithing comes from the Old Testament law. And if you really want to be under the Old Testament law, you should be giving a lot more than 10%. You should be giving 23 1/3%. And that usually kind of ends a conversation when I tell them that. But it's interesting that we, as the people of God, are not Israel. We're not Jacob. We're the church. The church has no mandatory tithing system. I mean, what it basically says is, give graciously, give secretly, give freely, give non-grudgingly, give as God has prospered you. So we're not given in a precise increment in terms of individual giving to the church. Most people are startled to hear that. The church doesn't have a calendar like Israel did. Israel had a mandatory calendar where they had to show up in Jerusalem for certain feast days. The church has nothing like that. The church has no timing statements, 400 years, 70 years captivity. And it was a man named John Nelson Darby who, in a horseback riding accident in Ireland back in the 1800s, where healing was slow, you had to stay immobile. He was a pastor in his parish. He was baptizing hundreds of people a week. And the Lord took him through this horseback riding accident and completely sidelined him. He doesn't have cable TV to watch. So what does he do? He starts reading his Bible. And he starts to see in the Bible that Israel has a calendar. Israel has what he called aquo ad quem statements, beginning and ending points, timing, 7 years, 70 years, 400 years. Israel has a mandatory tithing system. The church doesn't. And he started to postulate that, look, if this is true, that the church is different than Israel, then the Lord Jesus is coming back at a different time for the church than he is Israel. And from that, seeing that distinction between Israel and the church, he started to formulate the idea of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. One of the greatest things you could ever start to do in your mind as a Christian is start to make a proper distinction between Israel and the church. If you don't do that, you're going to be confused your whole Christian life. All scripture is for us. I mean, here we are in the book of Genesis still, pre-church age scripture, which is edifying to us. But not all scripture is about us. A lot of people, they kind of go to the Bible and they have to see themselves in every passage. You know, I call that not exegesis, but narcegesis. I mean, where am I in this? And God is saying, just hold on a minute. All scripture is for you, but not all scripture is directly about you. If you want the information pertaining to the church, you would start probably in Acts 2 and go all the way through the epistles. What are the epistles? I used to think the epistles were the wives of the apostles, but that's not true. They're the letters. And then you would go through 7 letters also in the book of Revelation, 2 and 3. And then the church is taken to heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1. That's where we find our mandatory issues, what is directly binding upon us. And I bring this to your attention because this is one of those passages where God has Israel on a specific clock. We are not on a clock. If we are on a clock, it's unknown to us. And this becomes sort of the foolishness of trying to set a date for the rapture. To try to set a date for the rapture is to ignore the essence of the church, which is an abnormal interruption in Israel's program. Lewis Berry Chafer called it an intercalation. God's insertion of the church in between Israel's national rejection of her Messiah and that future point in time when the nation of Israel will embrace her Messiah naturally is so abnormal. The church looks so unlike Israel, he just called it an interruption or an intercalation. It doesn't mean that the church is somehow plan B, like God says, oh no, Israel rejected my son, what am I going to do? I know what I'll do, I'll create the church. When you study the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, or it's around verse 11, Paul, explaining the church, indicates that the church is the predetermined plan of God. It just hadn't been revealed yet. And that's who we are. We are a peculiar people, as the book of Titus calls us. People without a calendar, without a tithing system. We're not a nation. We don't even have borders. And I'm not talking about the United States. I'm talking about the church. We don't have a capital city. We're just this peculiar people, part of the body of Christ, that are, as you heard from Moses. By the way, you know you're on the right track when one of your missionaries is named Moses. I'll just throw that in there. As Moses was explaining the work of God reaching all of these people groups in and through his ministry. It's an odd, peculiar thing, and that's the age of time we're living in. We've been living in that time period for 2,000 years. We're not Israel, we're the church. But, you know, one of these days God is going to be finished with the church. At which time we will be translated into heaven. That's what's called the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And you say, well, I don't know if I agree with all that. Well, that's okay. We'll explain the whole thing to you on the way up. But the church will supernaturally end, and God's unfinished work via the nation of Israel, she has promises that have never been expired. His hand will go right back on Israel in the events of the seven-year tribulation period. I believe that Joseph's dealings with his brothers is a prophetic type of God's future program with Israel, Joseph being a type of Jesus Christ. So you see there in verse 11, get the gang, get your dad, get everything else, and leave Canaan, which is falling into moral corruption. That won't change until you come back 400 years later and eradicate the Canaanites. But in the meantime, get everybody, you go to Goshen, you'll be protected there, you'll be incubated there, the Egyptians won't bother you because shepherds are loathsome to the Egyptians. You see there in verse 11, there I will provide for you the provision of God for his people. God just doesn't birth his people, he provides for them along the way. God is not like a parent that takes their child, newborn, home from the hospital, and then the parent says to the child who's the newborn, help yourself to a ham sandwich when you get hungry. You have to take a newborn child and you have to nurture it. That's a process that we're all in as members of God's church. And God was doing that with the nation of Israel. In fact, when they are going to finally come out of Egypt 400 years later, they're going to be provided for by the Lord all the way to Mount Sinai, where they will receive his law. And then as they make their way from Mount Sinai up through the Transjordan into Canaan, the manna is going to fall daily, except for the Sabbath, because they weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. And if they went out and tried to hoard, because maybe God's not going to provide, the manna would rot, we learn from the book of Exodus. God is trying to teach them moment by moment dependence upon Him for your provision. He's going to keep providing for them all the way until they get into Canaan 400 years later, and then the manna will cease. Because the land of Canaan, the land that flows with milk and honey, will be sufficient to sustain its inhabitants, manna no longer being necessary. And let me tell you something. As you go through the book of Exodus, these people are rebelling against God every step of the way. I mean, this is the crowd that makes the golden calf, for goodness sake. It's like taking your kids or your grandkids on a vacation and you're halfway down the block from your house and the first thing they want to know is, are we there yet? That's what the nation of Israel was like with God for 40 years. And yet the manna, like clockwork, kept falling. This demonstrates the character of God, how He doesn't just birth His people, but He provides for His people. Here's a few verses I think you'll probably need, because I think we're entering a time period in our history, at least in North America, where we're seeing more and more economic problems. The homeless level in my native state of California is unbelievable. Having grown up there, I've never seen it like it is today. We're living in a time period where people are being pushed to the end of their resources. And what you need to understand is, as you walk through that, God is your provider, not your job. Now, God can provide through a job, but if you lose your job, it's not like God says, oh no, my hands are tied, how am I going to provide? God is very clever in how He provides for His people. Exodus 16 is the manna that fell for 40 years. 1 Kings 7, verses 2 through 6, is Elijah by a brook who was brought provision from God through ravens. You want to talk about creativity. David in Psalm 37, verse 25, he writes this. He says, I was old and I was young and now I'm old. And I've seen a lot in my lifetime, but here's something I've never seen. I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor their seed or children begging for bread. And of course you have that very famous section of the Sermon on the Mount describing the provision of God for His people, where Jesus sort of chastises those listening to Him as He was giving the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, why are you worried about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field. They're clothed better than Solomon was clothed. Look at the birds of the air. Does God not provide for them, even though they are less valuable than you because they don't bear His image? You as a human being do. And He says, oh, ye of little faith. And of course, one of my favorites is the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 19. It says, my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. By the way, it doesn't say here, my God will supply all of our greeds, but there is a promise that He will supply our needs. I'm reminded of Paul in Acts 28 and verse 10. I think he was on the little island of Malta at that time, making his trip ultimately to Rome, which was his ultimate destination. And it says of the inhabitants of Malta, it says, they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. God's work done God's way never lacks resources. Famous saying I learned listening to a pastor growing up is, where God guides, God provides. We just have to get into the will of God and walk according to it, and God promises to finance the bill. The problem is when I get involved in my own plans and my own projects, And because of some sort of self-centered reason, I step out of the will of God. At that point, God says, you're on your own. That's your project, not mine. And since it's your project, you provide for it. But if it's my project and you're walking according to my will and my ways, then I will provide. You see, this is the problem with ministries pleading and begging for money. If a ministry spends the majority of its time pleading and begging for funds, then it really is not a ministry. It's not so much what you're doing to minister to the people, it's what you're trying to get from the people. The televangelists are always saying, if you don't write that check, God is going to take us off the air. And I'm thinking, well, I hope God does take you off the air. Because if you were in the will of God, you wouldn't have to constantly scare people and become like a shakedown artist, shaking them down for money. And so you see this principle of provision right here in verse 11. Leave Canaan, come to Egypt, go to Goshen, and you'll be provided for 100% of the way. And as Joseph is instructing his brothers, who are about ready to go back and get the rest of the family, he also says something about the timing of everything. Verse 11, for there are still 5 years of famine to come. And you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. In other words, the 7 years of prosperity are over. The 7 years of scarcity have begun. And Joseph is saying, if you think the first 2 years were bad, wait till you see the next five. And if you as a nation stay where you're at in Canaan, not only will you morally self-destruct, but you will come into impoverishment. And God simply will not allow that to happen to the nation of Israel. Why not? Because they have promises. Israel is not a nation that was birthed out of Israel making promises to God, but she was birthed out of God making promises to Israel in what we call the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15. Promising them land, seed, and blessing, and those promises are developed as you continue to journey through the Bible. This is why God cannot allow the nation of Israel to go under. In fact, God in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37, says this, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Keep in mind, this was written or given by Jeremiah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on the eve of the Babylonian captivity, where the southern kingdom was going to be taken into Babylon for 70 years for discipline. What was meriting the discipline? Oh, just little things like taking your own children and putting them into a fire to pacify a god named Molech. I mean, you can't get much worse than that. And God, on the eve of discipline, reminds Israel that you cannot and you never will go out of existence. In fact, you've got a better chance of the sun and the moon and the stars going out of existence than Israel going out of existence, because Israel is a nation of promise. God is a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. And as you look at God's dealings with the nation of Israel, you should thank God for that every moment of your Christian life, because if God is going to keep his promises to the Jew, he's going to keep his promises to you. I mean, everything this book says to me, Romans 8, John 3:16, whatever, is ironclad, because God never abrogates his word. Now, if God could take Israel and just break his covenant, then we got a problem, because Because if he can break his covenant to Israel, he can break his promises to me. But God here affirms that I can't break my promises. I cannot break my promises to Israel. And so this is why she has to come out of Canaan into Egypt to be provided for, incubated in Goshen for a period of 400 years. Now, this is all typological of Israel's future conversion. The destiny of Israel is to be converted during 7 years of distress, the 7-year tribulation period. This is being typified here because Joseph is being restored to his family during these 7 years of distress that Pharaoh saw in a dream that Joseph interpreted. Israel has a future 7-year period. It's specified in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. When you read that verse, you know how long that period is, 7 years. You know what starts it. A covenant of some kind between the Antichrist and unbelieving Israel. You know what happens right in the middle of it. The Antichrist will desecrate the temple, and you know what's going to end it. The second advent of Jesus. And this is going to be tough terrain for Israel. Just like what's going on here in the book of Genesis is tough terrain. But there's something really good that comes out of it. A converted nation. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, it says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of supplication so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Here's Israel in the tribulation period, betrayed by the Antichrist, who has just desecrated their temple, sobbing uncontrollably. Because through this agonizing process, there's a recognition that for the last 2,000 years, nationally, we had it wrong. Antichrist is not our Messiah. He's deceived us. Jesus Christ, who came 2,000 years ago, is our Messiah. The scales of blindness fall off the Jewish eyes. But what I want you to see is it's not a fun process getting Israel to that point. This happens during a time of distress, just like it's a time of distress that's necessary 2 years into the second 7-year cycle, which will restore Joseph to his brothers. By the way, amidst great weeping. Zechariah 13 verses 8 and 9 says, it will come about in the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but a third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. This time of distress that's coming upon Israel is of such severity that 2/3 of the nation is going to be broken off in unbelief. Hitler killed 1/3. The Jewish mindset is never again relative to the Holocaust. If I'm reading my Bible correctly, it will happen again and it'll be worse. This time it'll be 2/3. And as frightening as of a prospect as that is, there's something really good that happens at the end of this. You've got a nation on the earth, 1/3 remaining, where every single Jew on planet earth at that point in time will be saved. The salvation of a whole nation. To my mind, such a thing has never happened. I can't think of any examples where a whole nation, a whole country of people, an entire ethnicity of people, every single one of them is saved. Probably the closest you could pick in the Bible is the Ninevites that repented at Jonah's preaching. You know, Jonah, really interesting story, the only successful prophet we have in the whole Bible, and yet he's mad about his own success. Because he didn't want the grace of God to go to those people, the Ninevites. But all of Nineveh repents. But this is even bigger than that. This is a whole nation of people that are in faith. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, predicting this time period, says, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is a time of Jacob's distress. But he will be saved from it." He goes into it and he's saved out of it. Very different than your destiny as a member of the church. I mean, why would you go into this time period when you're already a believer? You are exempted from this time period altogether. Israel, by contrast, goes into it and is saved through it, while you, as a member of the church, are kept out of it entirely. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. You know the verses, God has not appointed us unto wrath. Israel, it's different because Israel is unbelieving. She's got to come to her senses. She's got to come to an awareness of who Jesus Christ actually is that she rejected nationally 2,000 years ago. And boy, she's going to get that lesson communicated to her, and it's not a pretty path. But the end result is a glorious thing. I believe that the Holy Spirit is already typifying these things as Joseph is dealing with his brothers. So go back and get Dad and get everybody else and come back here to Egypt. Come to Goshen. Well, is Dad Jacob going to believe us? Joseph says, "I'm glad you asked. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you." Here's the thing that's going to convince Jacob that Joseph is still alive. Is he's going to see Benjamin. Now, Benjamin and Joseph are the two children that came through Jacob's favored wife, Rachel. Up to this point in time, Jacob thinks Joseph is dead. Jacob didn't even want to let the rest of them take Benjamin with them in their second trip into Egypt to find grain in the midst of famine. Jacob was not a happy camper when that decision was made to take Benjamin. And what Joseph is saying is, Jacob is going to ultimately believe everything that you're saying because of two witnesses. Number one, he's going to see Benjamin, who he thinks is his only remaining child through his favored wife, Rachel. He's going to see Benjamin alive. That's witness number one. And number two, he's going to hear my words to him through you brothers. So you see what is being given here is the ancient principle of let a matter be confirmed by two witnesses. My words and the preservation of Benjamin. That's going to be enough to convince him. By the way, you guys are all going to show up in wagons. You say, well, what's the big deal about wagons? Well, wagons were really expensive in this time period. Not anybody could afford a wagon. So when you show up in a Mercedes or a BMW, you know, it's one thing for someone to tell you, hey, the President of the United States wants to talk to you. It's another thing to show up like an Air Force One to give you a ride. That, in essence, is what's going to convince Jacob that that's true. It's actually going to be three witnesses. You're going to see Benjamin, he's going to see the wagons, and he's going to hear my words narrated through you to him. So it's one of those principles in the Bible where when God asks you to do something, he doesn't just give you one witness. The Bible over and over again says, let a matter be confirmed by two to three witnesses. Deuteronomy 17 verse 6 says, on the evidence of 2 to 3 witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of 1 witness. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19 says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. How about Joseph's dreams of what was going to happen in his future? God didn't give him 1 dream. Gave him 2. Genesis 37 verses 6 and 7 is dream number 1. The binding sheaves in the field. Genesis 37 verses 9 and 10 is dream number 2, where he saw the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down to him. Not 1 dream, but 2. In fact, even Pharaoh himself didn't just have 1 dream about these 7 years of prosperity and 7 years of adversity. He had 2 dreams. One was the cows, the skinny cows consuming the fat cows and being more skinny afterwards than before. And I said at the time, sign me up for that diet. I like that. And then there was the binding of the sheaves, the healthy stock and the unhealthy stock. This is what troubled Pharaoh, because he saw these 2 dreams communicating the same specific point. He knew it had to be the hand of God because they were different, but they were communicating the same idea. He just needed an interpretation. So all of this to say, if God is calling you to do something and you sense his leading, ask him to confirm it with 2 to 3 witnesses. And don't feel bad about asking, because this is how God works constantly in the Bible. You know, this idea that God told me to tell you kind of thing, forget that. If someone comes up to you and says, God told me to tell you that you should do such and such, just say to yourself, well, that's witness number 1. The Lord says I need 2 to 3. Is this right, Lord? Give me some confirmation. And because God's character is the same yesterday, today, and forever, I've seen it happen in my life multiple times. He will provide 2 to 3 witnesses. Now, I don't know exactly how they're going to come, but they'll be there. And you'll recognize it as the hand of God, because there'll be that pattern of consistency. You go down to verse 13, and now Joseph is telling his brothers what they're to do once they get back to Canaan. Verse 13. First thing you need to do is you need to tell of Egypt's glory. Verse 13, he says, now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Tell him that I am now second in command over all of Egypt. First, tell him I'm alive. Second, tell him I've been elevated. And third, tell him that I'm in a position to provide for you in the midst of this famine. And in fact, this was God's plan all along. The brothers meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God is so big that he could take a terrible decision these brothers made in terms of betraying Joseph and use it to advance his purposes. And keep that in mind as you go through life, because all of us have scars from somewhere. It's part of living in a fallen world. God takes all things and works them together for good. Now, it doesn't say all things are good. People misquote the Bible constantly in Romans 8. All things are good. That's not what it says. It doesn't say everything's good. What it says is God uses it for good. God can take decisions of people that are in abject rebellion against his truth and his word to harm you in some way, and yet God can control the cause, leading you in the direction that he had for you all along. So here I am in Egypt. You guys betrayed me, but look at me now. Not only am I alive, I'm second in command, and I'm in a position to help this little nation that's just getting off the ground in the midst of a severe famine. Because the famine is going to be very severe. You see that in the second part of verse 13. And all that you have seen and you must hurry and bring my father down here. It's get the show on the road, guys. Because if you think the first 2 years of this famine were bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. The next 5 years are going to be worse. And this nation is going to sink into obscurity if you don't move quickly on this. You know, it's interesting. There are things in our lives that are kind of time sensitive. Sometimes God wants us to wait on Him. I always hate it when God says wait. My prayer is, God, give me patience and give it to me right now, is my prayer. It doesn't work that way. But sometimes He says wait. Other times He says move right now. This is time sensitive. And this is one of those issues. And so you go down to verses 14 and 15 and Joseph starts kissing his brothers. Now that's a lot of kissing when you think about it. You see in verse 14, he kisses Benjamin as he's sending them back to get the father. Verse 14, it says, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. I mean, this whole 22 years has been such a traumatic experience for Joseph. Those that betrayed him, he's now reconciled to, that the emotion just sort of wells up inside of him, and he doesn't know what to do other than cry. And there's a lot of crying that goes on in this Joseph account. Genesis 42:24, he turned away from them and wept. Genesis 45:1-2, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried. Genesis 45:2, he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Hey, Joseph, keep it down. Decent people are trying to sleep here. You're waking up the Pharaoh with this emotion. He is emoting. He doesn't stop crying either. You get to the end of the book of Genesis. Genesis 50 verse 17. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now, if Joseph is a prefigurement of Jesus, what would we be expecting in Jesus? The same thing. Jesus was a weeper. He was a crier. He rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, presenting his messianic credentials to the nation, knowing in advance that they're going to reject him. Seeing what Daniel had predicted in the 70 weeks prophecy, that Rome is going to come and displace them from the land into the diaspora, AD 70. Over 1 million Jews would die in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. There was a consequence to the nation for rejecting their king. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, no doubt with these passages in mind, just rides in and just starts weeping. Luke 19 verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. And he wept over it. Jesus was a man of tears. Shortest verse in the Bible, I think, is John 11:35. I misquoted that last week, by the way. I said it's in Genesis 11:35. How do I know I misquoted it? Because of the flood of people telling me online I misquoted it. So, not the first mistake I'll make, not the last. John 11 verse 35, Jesus wept. One of probably the shortest verses in the Bible. Isaiah 53 verse 3, written about Jesus in terms of a messianic prophecy 700 years in advance. It says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I am so happy and joyful that Jesus knew what it was like to struggle in his incarnation. What was added to Jesus at the point of the virgin conception? was humanity was added to eternally existent deity. Jesus did not, you know, take off the deity cloak and embrace the humanity cloak. There was no exchange. There was no subtraction. There was an addition. He became what John calls the monogenes. Mono alone, genus kind, one of a kind, the God-man. And in his humanity attached to his deity, he never sinned because he had no sin nature. But boy, he experienced weaknesses. He knew what it was like to sweat and earn a living, Mark 6, verse 3. He knew what it was like to be in distress, Luke 22, verse 44. He knew what it was like to be troubled, John 12, 27. He knew what it was like to be thirsty, John 19, 28. He knew what it was like to be hungry, Matthew 4, verse 2. He knew what it was like to be tired, John 4, verse 6. He knew what it was like to be sad, John 11, verse 35. He knew what it was like to be tempted, Luke 4, verses 1 through 3, Hebrews 4, verse 15. He knew what it was like to go through the maturity process, which is not always easy. Because Luke, who brings out this feature of Jesus more than any other gospel writer that I know of, writes this in Luke 2, verse 52. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and in favor with man. That's intellectual growth, wisdom. Stature, that's bodily growth. Favor with God, that's spiritual growth. Favor with men, that's social growth. And I think sometimes in our understanding of Jesus, we leave this out. The suffering servant aspect. Here's a verse I've never been able to figure out. Maybe you do. Matthew 24, verse 36. In his humanity, he didn't even know when he was coming back. Because it says no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels, not even the Son of Man. He's obviously speaking there out of his humanity, because in his deity, the two natures of Christ, we call that the hypostatic union, if you want some fancy words for that. I went to school to learn these fancy words, and no one else will listen to me other than you guys, so I have to vindicate the tuition money somehow. Hypostatic union, the union between the two natures of Christ, you know, in his deity, he knew things perfectly. Like he says, I saw you, Nathaniel, when you were sitting under the fig tree. Nathaniel was real impressed with that. You saw me when I was under the fig tree, John 1. And Jesus says, are you impressed with that? You stick around, buddy. You're going to see bigger things than that. In fact, you're going to see Jacob's ladder connecting earth to heaven. And the angels of God going to up and down that ladder. You're going to see proof that I am the God-man, that I came into the world to connect heaven to the earth. But in his humanity, he didn't even know when he was returning. You ever have some puzzle in your life? Something you can't really understand why it's there. You can't fix it. What is this doing here? You keep asking the Lord for help. You don't really get any real understanding. It's just there. Why did this happen? Why did this person come into my life? If I'm understanding all of this correctly, Jesus had those same struggles with limitations. So when you pray to Jesus, you are not praying to someone who doesn't understand what you're going through. Hebrews 2, verse 18 says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, oh, I'm supposed to do something with this theology. The hypostatic union. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Aren't you glad it's a throne of grace that we're to draw near to? Not a throne of judgment. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why would the author of Hebrews say something like that? Because when you pray to Jesus, perhaps to the Father through Jesus, you're not praying to someone who just doesn't understand difficulty. He understands all of it. Experientially. You know, I've used this example, forgive me if you've heard this before, but playing basketball from seventh grade all the way to my senior year in college, there were always two kinds of coaches. There were coaches that had played. There were coaches that hadn't. So when a coach that has never really played the game is telling you to endure and come under discipline and work harder, versus the coach that has played telling you to do those things, obviously which coach has your respect? The one who's played the game. Because he knows experientially the pain that you're under. That's Jesus to you. He's the coach that's played. He was a man of tears, typified here by Joseph himself. But you'll notice that this weeping is two ways. It's not just Joseph weeping. It's Benjamin weeping. Verse 14, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. This is typifying the conversion of Israel during a time of distress of 7 years, which will involve tears. Jesus will weep. As this reconciliation takes place, as this nation where Paul writes at the end of Romans 9 and Romans 10, all day long I stand with outstretched arms towards a disobedient people. God says, I've been waiting for this restoration for 2,000 years. And when it occurs, the tears are going to flow. Jesus weeping, just like Joseph, and the prophecies indicate that the nation of Israel will weep. It's a beautiful thing that is coming in the future. It is an amazing testimony about the mind of God and the heart of God. So verse 14, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. That's Joseph weeping, and Benjamin wept on his neck. And here goes all the kissing. Verse 15, he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. As he's kissing, he's crying. So here's all the brothers, here's all the kissing, here's all the crying. That's what, 11 brothers, him being the 12th. This is a lot of emotion that's being poured out here. And then you go to the rest of verse 15, and afterwards his brothers talked with him. Joseph kisses them. Joseph weeps over them. Joseph talks to them, meaning that the reconciliation has been accomplished. 22 years of friction. 22 years of adversity. 22 years of opposition, it just got fixed. And there's emotion involved. It's a wonderful treatment of the reconciliation that God seeks to bring between people. Between people that were formerly at odds with one another. They're reconciled. Ever studied Mark? How Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15 got in a fight at the end of Acts 15? It says that the friction between the two was great. And it had to deal with whether they're going to take Mark on the next missionary journey, because Mark bailed out on the first missionary journey. And Paul's of the opinion, we're not taking that kid on the second missionary journey, because that kid's a quitter. And so there was this tension between Paul and Mark all the way through the New Testament, until you get to the final letters that Paul writes, and Paul says, Mark is with me. Well, how could that be? Reconciliation. It's what Christianity is all about. Now, you may be here today and not know Christ personally. And what you have to understand is, if you're not a believer in Jesus, you're God's enemy. That's not my opinion. It's what the Bible says. It's in Romans 5, verse 10. And yet God loves you so much, He paid the price through the sacrificial death and resurrection of His Son to reconcile you unto God. And this reconciliation is so profound that Paul says, my ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. I want to take people that were enemies of God and reconcile them to God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so the invitation is open. You want to be reconciled to God? You can have it right now. Don't hold out for a better offer. And you receive that reconciliation by coming under conviction, which is what the Spirit does. And then you place your faith, which is a single condition, into the person and work of Jesus for your eternity and your future and your forgiveness and the safekeeping of your souls. It's not a matter of joining a church, walking an aisle, giving money. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where you're convicted of your need to do this. And then you trust, which is what faith means. It means to trust. It's more than intellectual assent. It is trust, meaning reliance, dependence, or confidence. You place your faith exclusively in Jesus, and just like that, you're reconciled to God. Just as Joseph is reconciled to his brothers, just as Israel will be reconciled to God one day. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. But it truly is the greatest offer you'll ever receive in your life, and the best news you'll ever receive. God wants to be reconciled to you. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for the Joseph account and how it speaks into our lives. Help us to walk these things out this way by way of faith. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.